In light of this seventh psalm, I was reminded of a testimony a pastor shared once when he became the president of an institution in 1993, and how he found himself confronted by relentless opposition due to his unwillingness to cave into Christian liberalism, which is no Christianity at all. Well, this pastor shared how on one particular night, as he sat down with his wife, as they discussed, and he was unable to sleep, he wondered when the time would be for him to step down from the ministry. And he came to the conclusion that there are three things that would have to happen first before he could call it quits. The first, he shared, would be, as he shared, would be my death. I may never get to write the letter of resignation, but I'm assuming they'll figure it out when I'm dead. The second, he continued, would be the disqualification that stems from personal immorality, as the word of God is very clear. And the third, he shared, would be if I had to violate my own conscience in order to hold to my position. If I ever go soft on biblical convictions, I know that I can no longer continue in this fight. And so that same night, he pulled out a little index card and he wrote down the following three things: death, immorality, and integrity. To which he then concluded by saying, I would quit over these things, but concerning other matters, I see no reason to quit. Now, in considering this testimony, as you listen, you may have noticed that there is one reason that has been noticeably left out of that list, and the reason is a fear of failure. For the Christian believer, failure is never a reason to quit in enduring. Or perhaps another way to phrase it, in light of Psalm 7, what may seem like a victory for evil really is a victory for good. What may seem to be a complete failure in the world's eyes, according to the world, can be the most glorious successes for God's kingdom cause. We see countless examples of this very thing, this very sort of paradox throughout the scriptures, such as in the testimony of Joseph, which we just heard about in the children's sermon this past Sunday, how Joseph's brothers and how the world really meant what they did for evil, but God meant it for good, Genesis 50:20. But perhaps the greatest example of this paradox is seen at Calvary's cross. How wicked men believe that the death of Jesus was a claim upon his failing, when in reality, Jesus' death was the most glorious success in bringing about salvation for sinners. What we find here in this seventh psalm is another example of this kind of paradox. As wicked men were working hard in oppressing King David, only to realize that they weren't bringing about persecution, but rather praise. We read in verse 1, David crying out to God in his distress, O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. What's clear from the very start of this psalm is that it wasn't David who had come to know total failure, but rather it was his persecutor, specifically if you look down at the title here, Cush the Benjamite. We read Cush the Benjamite. Now, what's interesting about this particular man, Cush, the Benjamite, is that the only reference that we have of him in the whole of Scripture is solely found here in these tiny little letters introducing this psalm. This to say, no one has any idea, no one has any clue as to who this man was, nor will anyone know. In other words, Cush is a forgotten man. Perhaps he may have been important in David's day, as he was someone who stood up to the king. He was considered by David's opposers to be someone who was bold. He was the leader of this opposition that we read of in this very psalm. But at the end of the day, all that Cush had given to posterity was his name. One commentator puts it this way. He writes, Cush was a yesterday man. He's a nobody. And the history of Christ's church is filled with men like Cush, isn't it? We find in Christ's church, the history of his church, we find even in the narrative, we find in Luke 9, we can ask the question, what was the name of the Samaritan village that had rejected Jesus and his disciples from entering? We don't know. What were all the names of those who rejected Apostle Paul in Asia in 2 Timothy chapter 1? We don't know. Who were the men that the Pope sent to destroy Martin Luther? We don't know. And who were the officers who put John Bunyan in prison for 12 and a half years for preaching Christ? We don't know. But beloved, we do know John Bunyan. We do know Martin Luther. And we do know the apostles, and we absolutely know King David. And the only reason why we know their names is because in the midst of their greatest trial and the greatest opposition that they faced, these men did not give in to the fear of men or to failure. But these men, they gave themselves to God. What we have in this psalm is what I like to call a survival guide of sorts on how to persevere through persecutions and distress. And there are three things in particular I want to notice with you this evening. Three things to remember. Well, the first thing to remember is prayer. From the very start, notice what David does. David doesn't panic. David doesn't run around like a chicken with his head cut off. He doesn't despair. He doesn't wallow in his circumstances. But what we find is that David simply goes to God. You see, all true Christian faithfulness begins first, not by looking to our circumstances, but we first begin by looking to God. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me, David says. Deliver me. It goes without saying that King David was far from being the perfect man. Even if David hadn't done the things that so tarnished his name, when we consider David in the presence of the holy God of heaven, David is nothing more than a pygmy in the dust. He's a nobody, just like you and just like me. And I believe that he would be the first to admit that. But the great wonder in this first verse is this. Despite how small and how insignificant we all might be and how we might feel, we have an infinite and omnipotent God that we can cry out, "Save me, O God. Deliver me, O Lord." And the great wonder is that he hears us. Beloved, there is nothing more comforting in all the world than being able to pray this prayer. Save and deliver me. In you I put my trust, O Lord, my God. David immediately went to the throne of grace. And he did so because he knew that the God of heaven is the God who hears our prayer. David understood that nothing was too great for God's power to deal with, and nothing too small that did not require God's help and assistance. Brothers and sisters, before you and I are tempted to give up and to cave in and to collapse, we are to follow the example of David and fly to God. We're to fly to the throne of grace and lay before him all our anguish, all our burden, all our sadness. You see, this isn't a call to give up, but rather this is a call to give our burdens over to the one who promises each and every one of us, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Be yoked to Jesus Christ. Be yoked to Jesus Christ. Beloved, if we perish, we perish. But we are never to give in. We may lose our jobs, and I say this very carefully, we may lose our reputations. We may lose some of our most precious relationships, our comforts and our security, but we are to never quit. We are called to endure and to persevere. And that because we have a throne to go to. We're exhorted by God through His word to press on and to endure on, because we have seated upon that throne a smiling Savior who freely welcomes us. We have a God who openly listens to us and lovingly helps us. Then secondly, we are to remember eternity. I'm sure many of you would agree very quickly with me that in seasons of trials and of great difficulties, we're so prone to become short-sighted. We're prone to become short-sighted as the pressures that come from the present moment make us believe that what is happening in the now, in the present, in that very moment is everything, when in reality it's not. At the time of this psalm, when it was written, Cush the Benjamite seemed to be a very powerful foe. While in contrast, David most likely felt and seemed small and vulnerable. Yet as history progressed and as history moved on, Cush disappeared into obscurity, while David's psalm and legacy are still being used by God to strengthen and exhort God's people in His church. We sang his psalm today. Here we are studying this very psalm. This to say, we must learn to see our present troubles with an eternal perspective. What may seem overwhelming and powerful today will be but a passing providence tomorrow. You see, life is brief, but eternity is long. Life is brief, eternity is long. And that may seem very obvious, but we often forget that, don't we? We forget that so often. We often forget that our enemies and our troubles are temporary, that we're not responsible for controlling every outcome, that we're not responsible for correcting every wrong, that there are things that we need to simply learn to leave with God. In other words, present suffering must be viewed in light of future glory. And that because eternity is real. And that because God is real. Beloved, the pressures of this world are, of course, themselves real. I'm not saying that they're not. But we need to know that they are not ultimate. The accusations that come from men who desire our demise and our downfall are real, but they do not have the final word. The judgments of this age are temporary, but the judgment of God is eternal. And so we, like David, need to live now in light of eternity. Well, then third and lastly, we are to remember God. As we consider Psalm 7, this psalm is not about Cush. Nor really is this psalm about King David, but Psalm 7 is ultimately about God. At least 20 times within this psalm, David makes reference to God, and he refers to God as the God of grace who hears, who listens, the God who is a righteous judge, the God who searches our minds and searches our hearts, and as the God who protects his people. But look down at verse 10, David also describes God as my defense. Some of your translations have my shield. God is my shield. Cush is throwing, as we read, his arrows and his spears down at David. But David, we find, is unmoved and is able to press on and endure. And he's able to do that because he's remembering that he has a God who is his shield. He's remembering that he has a sovereign God in heaven who is a protector. You see, there was no weapon or word that Cush could use to get through David, to accuse and attack David, because Cush had to first get through God. Now, perhaps some of you may be asking, as we're considering these three things to remember, perhaps you may be asking, how can I know this God? Like David, like the psalmist here, how can I come to know God? Well, just very briefly, allow me to mention three ways that you can know God. First, you can know God through His Word. The Bible consists of divine words that are spoken and given by God. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What God intends to say to us, He has given and revealed to us through His Word, through the Bible. Now, there are people out there in the world who merely look at the Bible as an enigma that needs to be disproved, a puzzle that needs to be solved. There are people out there in this world who seek out every difficult page and passage and stanza and verse, and they try to hunt for errors. And perhaps this describes some of you in here today. And if it does, this is what I need to share with you and tell you. And this is what you need to understand. The Bible is not about problems. The Bible is about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New, who came to save sinners. The Bible is all about Jesus and how you must get right with God through Him. And so if you desire to know God, you must go to His Word. Secondly, you can know God through His house. Last week in addressing the youth group, I was reminded of this very simple yet profound reality that though the gospel saves individuals, yes, it does, it's the very same gospel that saves individuals into a body of believers, into a family. Said in another way, the gospel creates Christians, absolutely, but the gospel also creates the church. You see, the God of heaven has a house here on earth, and He lives among His people, and He lives within His people. And His people come together on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And it's in the corporate gathering of Christian men and Christian women that the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians 1 as the body of Christ. If you want to know God, then you can know God by coming to His house, by going to His church and worshiping with God's people corporately. Well, you can know God first through His Word, second through His house, then lastly, you can know God through His children. John writes in his first epistle, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us." I love what Spurgeon notes here. He notes by way of illustration. He writes, "A child might point us to a bright mirror reflecting the sun. And he might cry out, 'Look, in this mirror is light.' You and I would say, 'Poor child, that is only borrowed brightness. The light is not in the mirror, but in the sun.'" In other words, the love that we reflect as the children of God, as the people of God, as the saints of God, is nothing more than the reflection of the love of God. We have love, but God is love. Beloved, it is the greatest privilege and a precious thing to know that we belong to a family where faithful men and faithful women know one another well, where we all know each other's quirks and strengths and weaknesses and personalities that might irritate a few of us, and yet continue to love and care and keep one another. And it's through this love for one another that the world will come to see God. You can know God through his children. As we live to serve one another as godly emissaries, pointing one another not to ourselves, but to our God who is in heaven. Well, as we close again, this psalm is not about any man, but this psalm is about God and God alone. As we find ourselves confronted with trials and tribulations and obstacles and distresses of various kinds, as we find ourselves confronted with the cushions of this world, how is it that we can overcome? Well, in the example of the psalmist, we can overcome by filling our hearts and our minds and our lives with the great God of heaven. We don't become consumed with sorrow or anger or self-pity, but we consume ourselves with God. And we do so by remembering a few simple things. We're to remember to pray. We're to remember eternity. And we are to remember God through his word, through his church, and through his children. And only then, like David, who we find in this very psalm, go from a place of persecution to a place of praise, we too will be able to declare with David in verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we confess that we have looked to many other comforts, and we have distracted ourselves with passing things. Oh Lord, we are often quick to defend our own sins and slow to examine our souls. And so again, we confess our pride that has lifted us up against you. We confess our impatience that has questioned your goodness, and our unbelief that has doubted your kindness in our lives. Like your servant David, we ask that you would work in each and every one of us in such a way that we would declare, especially within the season of great despair, in you, O my God, I put my trust. And in those moments when we are most tempted to justify ourselves by the Spirit of God, oh, remind us that our true standing is found solely in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.